So my name is Kevin Van Lant. I'm the Senior Clinical Director here at SIFT, and just wanted to thank you all for being here and making the journey, even in the traffic. I have a feeling we're going to have some stragglers coming in just because of that very thing. How many of you are here for the first time at a SIFT Pastors Forum? Yeah, several of you. Well, welcome. Yeah, it's good to have you. I just wanted to kind of briefly talk about what SIFT is. Many of you already know, but for those of you who it's your first time, it might be helpful. And then I thought I would also talk a little bit, just briefly, about our staff. So SIFT was founded in around 1992-ish, and our founder is here, and he's going to pray for us in a few minutes. And our purpose, the reason we exist, is to support the local church. And so these pastors' forums have sort of grown out of our desire to be a resource for the church. So we are a clinical group, and Mike's going to come up in a few minutes and kind of describe how we do that. But it's really always a special morning when we get to gather and we get to kind of see each other, and I get to meet some of you. I'm terrible with names, so I apologize, but it's always so good to meet each of you. And the thing that kind of came to my mind this morning as I was thinking about our event is our staff. And for those of you who are staff, like staff therapists at the center, why don't you stand up at SIFT? Or if you're standing up, just kind of wave. Just kind of want you to know we have some people here who are therapists for our organization, and if you want to chat with them at some point. And I want you all to know as pastors, because sometimes referring to a group like SIFT, it might feel a little like a black hole. You're referring to us as an organization and kind of trusting that our therapists are going to be a good resource for your congregants. And I was thinking, when we hire our therapists, we go through an interesting kind of application, kind of screening process. I know our application is lengthy, as I'm sure those who are here can attest to. And in fact, so lengthy, I think it actually, some people just don't apply because it's so lengthy. And part of what we want to know in the application process is, where are you with Jesus? Is there a fidelity to Scripture? And are you competent clinically? Those are really the things that we're looking for. Because we could hire a competent therapist that really struggles in their relationship with God or has no relationship with God, or we could hire somebody who has a profound relationship with God but clinically isn't that solid. So we're looking oftentimes for like this little needle in a haystack. We're really careful about who we hire. And we're careful about who we hire because when you send somebody to SIFT, we want you to know this is a person that has been vetted pretty thoroughly, that we trust to really care for your congregation. And a lot of times you don't get to see behind the curtain about how that really happens. So when somebody applies to our organization, it's not just checks and boxes. They literally have to write a narrative about their journey with God, about where they are currently, about their church involvement. And that all becomes part of that experience for us in terms of whether we're going to bring them on board or not, whether we feel like they're trustworthy. So I just want you all to know, even though you may not know the person that sees your congregant, we have a lot of confidence in them. Because we're pretty careful about who we hire. We have 51 therapists currently. We have psychologists, marriage and family therapists, mostly in Orange County, Brea, Costa Mesa, Santa Ana, Los Alamitos. I'm missing one. Torrance. Torrance is the lone LA County outpost. And our staff member that came here from Torrance drove an hour and 20 minutes. Where are you, Katie? Somebody. It was a long hike for you, so glad you made it. That's a ways away. I speak English, but our therapists speak up to 5 different languages, from Mandarin to Korean to Spanish. I'm probably missing one then because there's English, and I'm missing one more. But we have some really competent therapists who are Spanish speakers, and we're grateful for them. They do a great job. work with pretty much every area of mental health, from depression, anxiety, addiction, trauma, your congregants who are really struggling sometimes with whether they even want to live or not. And we work with people who are really struggling with that question of why keep living? And that's not an uncommon experience, unfortunately. So we are here to serve you in so many ways. And I just want to bring up Mike, who is our church relations coordinator. Many of you have met Mike, you know Mike, but I wanted him to kind of describe how we can sort of support you in your ministries.
Thanks, Kevin. Good morning, everybody. So good to see you all here. Thanks again for coming out. The reason we exist is to come alongside you in your ministry and to be of support. And so if we can do that for you personally in some way, I can be one of our points of contact. We have a number of therapists here today that you can connect with as well. I'd love to just have a phone conversation with you, maybe grab coffee, lunch, or something, if I can be a personal resource that would be of support to you. In addition, I can be one of the ways that you can help people in your congregation get support, whether those are people on your staff or whether they're community members. So I can be a point of contact just to help. Like you talked about the black hole, sometimes it just helps to know a guy. I can be a guy that you know, right? Somebody that you can have as a point of contact to help filter and help get people the help that they need a little bit faster. Our admin team who's here, who's sponsoring this event, supporting it, they're amazing at getting people connected to the right fit therapist. That's a huge goal of ours. But if you would like to have someone come out and speak to your pastoral team, your lay team, on issues like Kevin was talking about, anxiety, depression, the intersectionality of mental health and faith, when do we refer? How do we know somebody needs more help than maybe the bandwidth that you or your lay team can do? We'd love to help support you in that way. We also have a number of our therapists are great speakers, trainers. And so we do seminars at churches all the time on mental health issues, anxiety, depression, adolescent issues, suicidality. If we've come to your church to do a training or something, just raise your hand. Raise your hand. Look around the room. You can talk to these folks. Don't talk to me. Ask them how it was. See what it was like. We will always work with your budget. So whatever that is, most of the things we provide are free. Some of the things we provide do cost something because we want to pay our trainers. But we always want to work in a reasonable way with you to get your community the support that they need. We did a survey this summer. Really appreciate our admin team again for putting together a survey for pastors. For those of you who completed that survey, thank you so much. We're so grateful for the feedback about how we can support you, how we can support your community, your congregation, the topics you'd like to hear about here, trainings you might need. So we're very grateful, and we're taking that feedback seriously. If you didn't get a chance to do this, you're like, what survey? I don't know the survey. Ask me. I would love to get you the link for that so you can give feedback to us as well. But again, just know that we're here for you. I'm here for the whole event. Would love to talk to you. And we're just grateful for you and your ministry. And really love partnering with you. Thanks.
Yeah, thanks, Mike. And then I'd like to invite Jim Mastiller up. Jim Mastiller is one of the co-founders of SIFT. And sort of my clinical father, I guess I would say, and just adore this man, and so grateful he's still willing to hang out with us. So,
there you go. Thanks for letting the old man hang around a little bit. Welcome. Glad to have you here. My job is to pray for you, and as I was thinking about this morning and our time together, you know that old famous quote from Irenaeus? The glory of God is man and women, mankind, fully alive. The glory of God is men and women fully alive. And there's no more important place to be fully alive than in the church. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, but it can beat you down because Satan said, no, no, you're not. And so I'm glad you're here this morning. I think we're in for a treat. I appreciate your coming, Kenneth, and just blessing us and being encouraged. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, thank you that we could take time apart to just be with you. You've told us to wait upon you. So I pray that this time we will quiet our hearts, quiet our minds, with the confidence that you have promised to never leave us or forsake us. So with the journey in front of us, the struggles, the challenges that we know will come, and some that we're already in right now, would you encourage us? Would you speak to our hearts this morning through this faithful servant of yours? Bless him, bless us, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jim. Well, I wanted to introduce Bishop Ulmer. Dr. Kenneth Ulmer is a senior advisor to the president of Biola University. He's a founding board member, past president and adjunct professor at the King's University, professor of the, and former director of the King's at Oxford University, holds a PhD from former Grace Graduate School of Theology and a DMin from United Theological Seminary. He's the presiding bishop and founder of the Macedonian International Bible Fellowship, based in Johannesburg, South Africa. I feel like every time we text, you're either getting on a plane or getting off of a plane. And former pastor of Faithful Central Bible Church in Los Angeles after 41 years of service. And I might add, this isn't in the bio, but perhaps one of the most important things, he was my Bible professor when I was an undergraduate student at Biola about 120 years ago. And so neither of us seem to age at all, which is fantastic. So welcome, Bishop Ulmer.
It was 122 years ago. So, Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for navigating our path to this place. We ask now that you would release the teaching and empowering presence of your Holy Spirit. Bind us together in unity of faith and trust in you. It is to that end now that I need you stand in my body and think with my mind and speak with my tongue and say to us those things you'd have us know and do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't have the slightest idea why I'm here. Blame Kevin for everything, okay? Everything. Seriously, as I even was preparing for this and contemplating it, I really don't know. And it's interesting, you know, I'm at this point in my life where he said I was former pastor, and I was for 41 years. So anybody who's not 41, this was before you were even born, okay? And I'm dealing with it. Matter of fact, I probably need a therapist. No, my therapist said, this true story, my therapist said in this transition period that I'm in, my therapist says, you're having trouble letting go of your ex-wife. Think about that, okay? 41 years. And he said, and that cost me $250. He said, you're having trouble letting go of your ex-wife. So I'm in this space two and a half years now, very, very challenging. And I think had it not been for the young man who is my most recent therapist, it's been a tough journey. Tough journey. We probably should do a whole session on transition and succession. And you know, the church does not. There are two things we don't do well. I mean, several, but two things at least. We don't restore well. We don't restore well. You fall. You mess up. We either shoot our wounded, you know, or we. You know, we act like you didn't do anything. You know, we don't restore well, and we don't transition well. We don't transition well. You can, some of you can drive through certain communities of churches that were at one time major voices major influencers, and for whatever reason, leadership changed, and now I can name some down here in Orange County. You don't hear about them anymore. We don't transition well, and so I'm in that space right now that I'm adjusting. I say this now, getting to my part. 3 weeks after, I think it was the third week after I stepped down and did big ceremony and stuff, and I had no place to, I had no church to go to, and so in Beverly Hills there's Santa Monica, and there's about four or five very historic churches and thriving churches in Beverly Hills. I was going to go to one of them, and I got there early, and I stopped at a Starbucks in right on Beverly Boulevard, and I was coming across the street, and this guy, two guys looked like two homeless guys. I don't know, black guy and a white guy, and the black guy said, "Yo, Bishop," and he said, "I know him. That's the bishop. Yo, Bishop." He said. Bishop, he retired, man. Yo, that's the bishop. He said, you're retired now, huh? Yeah, he said, I know him, man. That's the bishop. Yeah, the bishop. He said, you out here with us now, ain't you? You ain't got nothing to do, huh? You out here with us now. And, you know, my mind tricked, you know. I guess I am out here with you. I don't know where I'm going, man. So it's been a journey. It's been a journey that I found out that it began to affect me psychologically, emotionally. You know, and I was in a space. I'm still in a space that was very unknown, and I had not trafficked. I had not planned. And didn't know how to handle it. Just one more story, then I'm going to get into something significant. I got a call from a rabbi friend of mine. Well, a rabbi who was referred by a rabbi. And it was a friend. Anyway. So he said, oh, Bishop, he said, I called you. He said, this was like in November. He said, we're planning for a Black History thing of unity. We want to do a unity thing between, you know, Jewish community and Black community. He says, and I know you did some work with Wilshire Boulevard Temple, which we did for several years. He says, so we want to do this thing. He says, I know you came last time, man. You brought your choir and you know, with great fellowship, and the people came and brought the two communities together, and you brought your choir, and the choir sang well, and everybody was fellowshipping and two communities. And he said, you know, you brought your choir and everything. He says, look, we want to do it again. He says, so we want to do it Black History Month in February. He says, so can you bring your choir? I said, man, maybe you didn't hear, but, you know, I resigned. I'm retired. I'm not pastor anymore. He said, I don't have a choir, you know. He said, can you connect me with the guy who does have a choir, you know? I haven't heard from the guy since. You know what I mean? So this transition I found had a variety of impacts on me, psychologically and even spiritually. I want to go back during the. I'm going to tell you three stories, okay? During the George Floyd time, I got a call to do a funeral. A young man, young black guy, 22 years old, was found hanging from a tree in Palmdale. It was Palmdale, yeah, Palmdale, hanging from a tree. And they took me to the tree where it was. It was in like a public square. Young guy and black guy hanging from a tree. And they asked me to do the funeral. So I'm preparing for the funeral. And by now, it took, you know, they called me a couple of weeks before they wanted to do the funeral, right after the guy died, and a couple of weeks before the funeral. And in that time, the whole city was up in an uproar. They said, you know, the KKK is in our community. And, you know, the Ku Klux Klan hung this boy and hung him. They showed me the tree. They showed me they hung him on this tree, you know, and the black community was getting together to protest. And the white community was all upset. They said the Ku Klux Klan is in this, in our neighborhood. They came out of nowhere. We didn't know this, blah, 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 blah. And it was upbringing. So I did the funeral. And that was a demonstration, you know, out. It wasn't very big, but a demonstration. Because the city was in an uproar. They thought the KKK has infiltrated. And that was a tense time during George Floyd. Anyway, so it was a tense time. Did the funeral. About 2 weeks later, I get a phone call from a guy, actually he's an attorney. He said, Bishop, he said, look, we got to back off of this thing. I said, what do you mean? He said, family called me. We found out the boy committed suicide. The whole community is in an uproar, looking for, assuming that the Ku Klux Klan had hung this 22-year-old boy. I get a call about 2 weeks after the funeral, and the attorney says, we got to back off of this thing. I said, what do you mean? He says, this boy committed suicide. The usual questions. Did anyone see it? Did you see that coming? Did you know him, the family? You know, no, I didn't see anything. Did you know he was that? No, I didn't know anything. So here's a whole community divided in an uproar on a false assumption. It was terrible. And then the family is now distraught because the boy committed suicide. The first thing that I thought, and I'm talking to the, I said, suicide, no, man, so, you know, and I'm saying, we don't do that. That's what white people do. I mean, we don't, you know, suicide, you know. And it got me to thinking the whole mental health issue in my community. In my community, is rather hush-hush. We don't, I grew up in church, everyone knew that Squeaky was a little different. No one talked about it. Everyone knew she was a little different. Lived right down the street from me, on the corner from me. But no one really talked about it. Just kind of, you know, it's Squeaky. Everybody knows Squeak. Everyone knew that, you know, Mother Jones's granddaughter. She's a little, we would say she's a little slow. A little slow. I mean, we didn't talk about it. A few months ago, I get a call from another friend. Young kid, early 20s, young black guy, calls his dad and says, Dad, come get me. Come get me. He's a student at UC Irvine, right up the highway, up whatever. And the dad is in a car, gets in the car, goes down. And just before he gets there, he gets the phone call, the dean or somebody. His valedictorian, you know, straight A brilliant son has just jumped off the balcony of the dorm and took his own life. The mother, the grandmother, and I knew the whole family, you know. We knew he was having problems. We knew, you know, he's always been stuck to himself, you know. But no one saw that coming. And this boy jumped off the balcony of his dorm at UC Irvine. This was just a couple months ago. Those two stories connect dots of the reality, the subtlety, and many times the confusion. What do we do? What happened? The classic line is, did you see that coming? Where did that come from? It is a reality that we and I'm kind of in my culture that we don't directly address, and maybe in yours too. Those two stories. I want now put a pin in that. I'm gonna come back to those. I owe you one more story. My friend, the late Dr. Wyatt T. Walker. Wyatt T. Walker was the personal secretary of Martin Luther King. Wyatt T. Walker, Dr. Wyatt T. Walker, pastored Canaan Baptist Church of Christ on 116th Street in Harlem, New York. Wyatt T. Walker, personal secretary to Martin Luther King. And he told me, he said, whenever you stand, he says, you must always take a text. He says, in the great tradition of the African-American pulpit, you must, whenever you stand, you must always take a text. He says, matters not what the occasion is, but you're a preacher, you're a man of God. You must always take a text. Now, I learned that from Dr. Wyatt T. Walker. He was the personal secretary of Martin Luther King, Canaan Baptist Church on 16th Street in Harlem, New York. And he said, no matter, it could be a luncheon, but you must always take a text. A funeral, you must always take a text. And the great tradition of pulpit, said. And I learned that from Dr. Wyatt T. Walker, who was from personal secretary of Martin Luther King, 116th Street in Harlem, New York. That's where I learned that from. So in the great tradition of pulpit, I must take a text. Because Dr. Wyatt T. Walker, who was, did I tell you he was the personal secretary of Martin Luther King, 116th Street in Harlem, New York? He said, you must always take a text. And upon taking that text, you are under no obligation to say anything else about that text, but you must always take it. I learned that from Dr. Wyatt T. Walker, who was the personal secretary of Martin Luther King, 116th Street, Harlem, New York. So therefore, I will take a text. The book of Isaiah, or Isaiah, if that's your persuasion. He says in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. God will keep you in perfect peace. Because your mind is stayed on him. You trust in him. Your mind is kept by him, guarded by him. When your mind is on God, stayed on God, is positioned on God, is connected with God, then God will guard your mind. It's the root concept that Paul says in Philippians, and Paul talks about the mind, be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Our mind that is stayed on God. Paul says, let the mind be in you, which is also in Christ. That mind, he says, is guarded. God will guard your mind. It's a military picture of a soldier guarding a particular area. Says God will set guard around your mind. He'll guard your mind. He'll set military angels to march and to take guard duty around your mind. And yet it's our mind that becomes the target of the enemy. That mind which is stayed on him becomes the target of the enemy. And the enemy can attack your mind. But if you grew up in a culture like I did that did not talk about the dysfunctions of the mind, the struggles of the mind, the problems of the mind, how do you deal with that? Isaiah said that God will keep you in peace. So the goal is the peace of God. If your mind is stayed on him. I learned a different dynamic of the mind from a friend of mine who opened up a whole nother dimension that connects some dots with some of the two stories that I just told you about minds that saw no hope, minds that saw no direction, minds that could not make it, and they ended their lives. They ended their lives. I thought about, the mind that we think and the mind that we conceive, all that stuff. But there's a nuance to that word, that Hebrew word for mind, that I missed. I missed it. Many times I've taught that passage or whatever, I missed it. A friend of mine Sweet has a book coming out about the imagination of Jesus, because the word for mind also means imagination. I thought it's just the thinking machine, but more than that, if your imagination is on God and controlled by God, and you're able to see and imagine, these young men, they could not imagine their lives going further. If your mind is stayed on Jesus, but the one of the nuances of that word mind is, if you're able to imagine your next step, your next season, your next because your imagination is controlled by God, and these two boys ended their lives because they could not imagine going another day. In whatever situation they were in, and to this day we don't know. The second boy, his parents are still now. Did you see any signs? No, he could not imagine another day. He could not imagine. He jumped off the balcony of a dorm. He killed himself. The other boy, and just think about what you got to go through to hang yourself. The boy hung himself. He could not imagine one more day. Dr. Leonard Sweet says that our imagination is fed by two things, social impact and spiritual contact. So the environment that we grow up in, the environment that we're in, the community that we're in, help shape our imaginations. We're able to see things because we're influenced by our culture, by our setting, our home, the foundations that our community gives us. I just saw last week my school. I went to undergrad, University of Illinois, and I remember the day that I was being counseled by my high school counselor. I went to a school that was 99% white, and went to the counselor. My mother took me, and I wanted to go to University of Illinois. I had applied for several and wanted to go to University of Illinois. And my counselor said, he said, with my mother, he said, "You can't make it there. You can't make it there." And he went on to say, it's this, that. But he kept saying, "But you can't make it there. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there." And it just kept ringing. "You can't make it there. I mean, you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there." And my mother, I'll never forget it. My mother, she slammed her hand on his desk. Bam! She stood up. She said, "Don't you ever tell him what he can't do." And she drugged me out of that room. And Mama said, "You can do it, boy." When I graduated from the University of Illinois, and there were 5,000 graduates in one class. That's a city. And they called for College of So-and-So, you know, and we stood up. And I heard my mother. I didn't even know where she was sitting. And yeah, I didn't. It was too big. It was at the sports center at University of Illinois. And we stood up. Everybody stood, they didn't call all the names, stood up together, the whole college. And I heard my mother, "Nobody but Jesus." And I'm looking around, and I heard, and I didn't know where she was sitting. I knew that was Mama. "Nobody but Jesus." Our imaginations are fueled by our social environment. It sets the stage. The communities that we're in. My community never paid much attention. We just downplayed it, you know, a little slow. Well, they kind of strange, you know. Well, everybody know that's squeaky. Yeah. But our imaginations are also fuel. Paul called it the pneumaticos, the influence of the Holy Spirit. And how the Spirit of the living God expands our imagination. And to have known that these two boys could not imagine the next day. That boy went through, again, I'm just trying to go back. I mean, how long is the rope? I don't know. Do you think that? I don't know how he did that. You know, did he, you know, this tree is strong enough, this tree is too, I don't know what he went through. But he couldn't imagine another day. There are people who sit in our churches every week, and they love Jesus. And on my side of town, we would say they are saved and sanctified and filled with the precious Holy Ghost, and that with fire. But that area of our mind is hush hush. We don't talk about it. As Leonard Sweet would say, the influence of our culture, the influence of our community. One of those boys grew up in a church family full of preachers, raised in church all his life. The second guy, raised in church all of his life. His grandfather, known all over the world. He grew up in a Christian home, grew up in church every Sunday. He could not imagine one more day. Why? Zoom the lens out. my journey feeds into my my concept of imagination, of imagining God taking me out of this, taking me through this, taking me beyond this. My imagination, infiltrated with my faith, says that God can bring me through this. It says, like Mama, you can do this, boy. My culture, my journey, my community, historically, has been skeptical about letting white people into our minds. Throwback from slavery. Don't let them get to you. Don't let them mess with Marcus Garvey. Don't let them mess with your mind. And so the idea of getting help with mind issues is not an option. Culturally, community, historically, the throwbacks, the residue of our journey here in this nation of slavery. Don't let them mess with your mind. And so we don't trust that area. We don't run to that area. We will go to the altar. We will come to the altar. Our culture is influenced. Our sociology is influenced by our musicology. Songs that we sing. My mind, I know I'm having problems. What am I do? I will take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. No. I don't need no PHSY. I don't need none of that. Because my musicology says, how do you handle it? Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. So we'll go to the altar before we go to a counseling session. Part of our culture. I'm having trouble. I know it's kind of a bad day. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But Jesus. And so I'll go to Jesus. I'll go to Jesus. It's not even so much that I ignore it. It is that my answer, the way I handle it, is influenced by my the theology in my musicology. You go to Jesus. Why go to him? He don't know the trouble I've seen. Nobody but Jesus. Now imagine a whole culture that frames life in that structure. Nobody but Jesus. And that's what we do. That's why nobody talk about Squeaky. Squeaky's all right. Squeaky's all right. What we really ought to do, let's lay hands on her. We'll pray for her. Lay hands on her. But more than that, from her side, from those boys' sides, we can't even imagine another day of that. That picture of that boy hanging on that tree used to haunt me. When they told me about it, and especially since I did a whole sermon, a whole eulogy thing from another perspective, and don't let the enemy, and I'm trying to calm the mayor tells me we got uprisings, and I'm trying to calm the city and everything, because I'm thinking, again, white sheets put that boy up there. I could not imagine the option that he couldn't see another day. He couldn't imagine another day. His mind was not stayed on Jesus, not for another day. So what do we do? When the ball is back in our court, especially us pastors, we have in our in their church now, but that church, I used to know that church. Anyway, they have a ministry called Champion Counseling Center, CCC, which I started before I left because I knew that we needed spirit-filled, God-loving men and women who had been trained and who knew that area that was almost taboo for the rest of us. And we started it because I would tell our pastors and you know, ministers and stuff, you're not qualified to counsel. I mean, you know John 3:16, but you don't, that's not your area. And it's too important to just send them to the altar. You see where I'm going? Because I took biblical counseling. I know those verses and all that stuff. But this counseling center was started because I'm saying, wow, there's an area, there's a dimension of that, that it's not your turf. That's not, stay in your lane. That's not your lane. Pray for them as they go to the therapist. Because I saw that God was able, and God had prepared, and God could lift up men and women who loved him, but who were skilled and trained and gifted in that area that most of us who were wearing collars were not gifted or called. It's not our lane. And it came together. And then I found out, but I realized that we were the only one in our community who had trained, licensed therapists, counselors. And so within several months, they were overwhelmed because other churches began to send their members there. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. But my point is that we had to go beyond the boundaries or the lines of our culture, because God was doing something and could do something over there that could bless us over here. All this is bad English, but it's good theology. Yeah. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Those boys couldn't imagine another day. They didn't have faith for another day. Faith cometh by hearing. God has blessed pastors, pastoral staffs, churches to stand before the people every Sunday. At least every Sunday. I had a professor in homiletics class, and on the first day he said, class, Sunday comes every day. No, he said, Sunday comes every 7 days, the first day of the class. Sunday comes every 7 days. Class dismissed. See you next week. He said, think about that. You got every 7 days, Sunday comes. So what are we preaching? If faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, how often are we declaring that the God who healed the lame man can heal your mind? Because your mind needs as much healing as the man's legs. They need to hear that God can heal the mind. They need to hear it from you, from us. I know we can spiritualize it, all that. And I got that. I've been there and done that. I know that. But to open up a panoramic area that, at least in my culture, is unknown. Wow, God can work over there also. Or God can work that way also. Or God can work with my mind or his mind also. The variety of ways that Jesus healed. Jesus healed one man by speak. He just speak. Man said, "You don't have to come to my house." He said, "No, I know you're busy, so tell what you do. Just speak the word." He healed by speak. He healed by touch. He healed with spit. That's a whole nother message, you know. I mean, I always wondered, how do you get that? I don't know. He healed the man by spit on the man's eyes. That's cold, Jesus. That's mighty cold. But all the different ways that he healed. Because he's God. And maybe someone needs to know he can heal that desperation that is fed by depression in the mind, that hopelessness of that mind, that brick wall of the mind that cannot see on the other side for another 24 hours. We got to preach it. We got to preach it. Another way is, not only do we have to preach it, but we can partner. We can partner. That's what this is about. I promise you, where I live, where I serve, we don't know this. We don't know that. But one way is to partner with resources that God has raised up. Therapists, counselors who love the Lord and who can serve not only the world, but can serve the body of Christ. We can partner with them. We can preach it, we can partner. You can prepare another generation. Many of our in our church this year will probably, well, their church, that church. I can't get over it, man. They will probably give away about $250,000 in scholarships. Church will probably give away about, I think, like $240,000 in scholarships. You know, how about carving out scholarships for those who will go into psychology or therapy or counseling? You know, and train up because I don't want to go into stats, but another reason why we're so hesitant is that most of the folk who do it don't look like us. And the lady who is the head of our counseling center says only between 2-4% of mental health professionals are of color, are black. 2%, 4%, whatever. So you raise up your own. You know, train up, assist, scholarship. From your church, those who will go off to school and will be anointed and gifted and trained, etc., in that area that is still kind of foreign to us. We can partner, we can preach it, we can prepare the next generation, sow into them, help them, scholarship them. Third story. Young man about 26 years old. 25, 26. At 25 or 26, this guy had been divorced twice by 25, 26. And he hits this deep depression. Brought on by not only the failure of the marriages, but realizing the failure of having promised God, till death do we part, and broke the promise. Failed God, failed his wives twice. The depths of depression, failure, plagued him like a weight, like a weight. And this guy would come home and just in his depression, like cry into his pillow it's like pouring water on the pillow the next morning, just grieving, hurting. Oh God, no hope. He could not imagine another day. And back in those days, they had these, some of you guys remember when they had these, the stoves were a pilot light. See? Some of y'all are too young, you never heard of that. See? You know? And this pilot light was gas, see? And this guy had, the plan was, turn on the gas, blow the light out, and the gas would fill the house. Little one bedroom, he had lost everything. He lost a house, big house on the corner, and his family and everything, divorced twice, everything. He lost everything. And so he's in this little one room apartment, and he has this stove with a pilot light. Turn the stove on, blow the light out, and let the room be filled with the gas. You'll die. That was the plan. Turn the stove on, blew the light out, laid down to die. He could not imagine another day. To his surprise, he woke up the next morning and he was still there. And he never knew how that light got back on. Miracle? Pretty close. He should have been dead. But God let him live to be here with you. That was me. And I'm here by the grace of God, who heals minds. That's all I got. I'm done. Any questions? Okay? Any questions? Why did I retire? I'm 77. Okay. By the way, the guy told you the 26 divorced twice by 26. That guy is now married for 48 years to this woman right here. Okay. 48 years. Why did I retire? I saw, and I ain't trying to be deep. This true story though. This culture, this generation coming, I saw that I could not reach them. Here's a whole another thing that could take us on another story. I don't want to go down this track, but I want to put it on the table. So I saw that I was a Moses. The coldest chapter in the Bible to me is the last chapter of Deuteronomy. It's cold because God took Moses and took him on a mountain. This is a cold chapter. And God said, look on the mountain. And it was, you know, Jordan River and Jericho. And God says, look over there. And God says, see that? Turn your head. You look at that. See that? God said, you ain't going. That's a cold chapter. He could have just let him. I mean, why let him see it? That was a cold chapter. Back to why I retired. Because the Moses in you, in me, will always see farther than you will go. Why did I retire? Why did I step down? Because I recognized that the people were going there. The culture was going there. Church was going there. But I couldn't go. And God had a Joshua. Another generation. And he was the young adult pastor at our church. And he was having, you know, 200-300 young people on a Thursday night. This guy was blowing up, man. And I'm saying, he's the Joshua. Because the Moses in you will always see farther than you will go. But the Joshua will always go farther than he can see. Preach, Bishop. I'm preaching, man. You'll come to a point where you see things, you've planned, you study, and you see things, but you realize that, and I may not go there. And so maybe your grandkids will, or the next generation will. And so I knew that my anointing was to bring that church out of where they were. But there was a need for an anointing, who was the next guy who's doing a great job. His anointing was to take them in to the next dimension. And that was a tough decision. But I knew it was God. I knew it was God. I knew that this generation, I mean, I'm still trying to figure out how to work an iPhone, you know, that's another story. But this generation, you know, and I don't mean that negatively. I just mean that I saw that God had a Joshua who would take them into that area that I could not go. And that man, he's not doing good. He's doing great. That boy is doing great. Here's another $250 session with my therapist. I said, you have the key to your house. Imagine this. You got the key to your house. You go to your house. You know your address. You put the key in the door. You turn the key. You push the door open. You walk into your house that you built, and it's been totally redesigned and remodeled. Number one. It's been changed. Number two, they didn't ask you. They didn't ask you. Number one, it's changed. Number two, they didn't ask you. Number three, it looks better than it did when you were there. That's our church now. That's our church now. You know, the boy, I keep calling the boy, it's not fair. He's not doing good. He's doing great. But he could take them where I saw, but I couldn't go. Yeah. I wasn't the founder, but I was the longest tenured. I was the second. The churches will be 100 years old in a couple of years, and I was only the third pastor. The guy who was the pastor now was the fourth. But I was the third pastor in 90-some years. I know a church that had three pastors in 1 year. I really do. But I had the longest tenure. So I had that. I know that syndrome. Tough, man. It's tough. He was asking me about founder syndrome. It's tough, I'll tell you. I think this last 2.5 years has been me going from one dimension, one variation of that founder's thing, from one to the next, and I'm still going through it. It's tough, especially when it's doing good. This is a whole nother conversation. I did not step foot in that church for 7 months when my last message, whatever. By the way, the last sermon I preached when I retired, the title of the message was, I Did My Best. I did my best. I could take you to the military cemetery in St. Louis, Jefferson Barracks, St. Louis, and my dad is buried there. And on the tombstone of my dad, it says, I did my best. And when I stepped down from that church, my title and my message was, I did my best. And so 2.5 years later, I don't go often. 7 months, I didn't go at all. And I found myself, I would go and sit in the seat of the scornful. All you Bible scholars, y'all know, Psalm. I found myself sitting in the seat, I found myself being unfairly critical, and I'm a musician, and so, I would freak out with the wrong note. Ooh, did anybody else get that? That's wrong, how did they make that chord change, so it's tough, man, tough, hence, again, my therapist says, that, and God's got another dimension for you. He's got another season for you. God's not finished with you yet, but that season is over. Tough, tough, man. It's tough at $250 an hour. Anybody got any cheaper questions? Yeah. Yeah, and at the risk of being redundant, it was therapy, man. It was counseling. I was so far into it, it was like quicksand, and that's why I waved the flag of counselors and therapists, because I was sinking. I'm just like a sinkhole, man. It was tough. It's still, I'm not over yet. It still is. And I think what helped me was to be reminded that it's logical that I would struggle. It may not be helpful, but it's logical. That founding syndrome, 41 years. I'm 77, man. That's over half my life. I the first year I studied at Oxford, one of my professors, keep me on time, Kevin. My professor was a woman. She was a Dominican nun. She was the first woman to get a doctorate in theology from the University of South Africa, UNISA. And she taught at UNISA, then she transferred, she came to Oxford. And so she's a Dominican nun. That's going to make sense in a minute. And she said to the class, first day of class, she said this. She said, we order our lives around the rhythm of our relationship with God. And that's going to hit you about 3 o'clock this afternoon. Y'all ain't got that. But she said, She said, our lives are ordered around the rhythm. Are any pastors in? Any pastors? Okay. Okay. Where's your church?
Where?
You're Belinda. You're the pastor. You guys have services on Sunday? One. Okay. What time is your services on Sunday? 9:11. Okay. What's your name?
James.
Okay. Here was her point. She said, and she was a Catholic nun now. And in deference to us non-Catholics, she said, if someone wants to find James at 9 o'clock on a Sunday, you know where he'll be. There's a rhythm of his life that all those 7 days will always culminate at 9 o'clock. He'll be in that church. You want to find, I tell you where you can find him. 9 o'clock, he'll be at church. See, that's a rhythm. That's a rhythm. And so she said, we order our lives around that rhythm of the priority of God in our lives. She went on to say, she said, I get up at 5:30, she said, and we have breakfast at a certain time, and we have prayers at a certain time, and we do chores at certain chores. And she said, and when I leave this class, I have to get home back to the convent, she says, because we have evening prayers at 5:30, blah, blah, blah. So her point is, we order our lives around a rhythm of our relationship with God. Most of us are on at least a 7-day rhythm. And for the most part, every Sunday at a certain time, you can find, that's where we're going to be. James going to be there at 9 o'clock. You know? 41 years, my rhythm is off. That's where I am right now. My rhythm is off. Over half my life, my mother died at 94, so I got some pretty good genes. I'm 77. 41 times 2. That's over half my life. I had that rhythm. I will tell you about being out in Beverly Hills. I had no place to go on a Sunday. Where do you go? What do you do? You know. That founders thing, man, I started it, I built it, and then back away. It's more than a notion. Tough. For me, the season has highlighted the value of what some of you guys do. I may have been back in that room with the stove. I don't know. I'd been in trouble, man. But it's been tough. It's been tough. Here it is now, and I'll pass it on to Kevin. You shift. I did a service about 3 weeks ago, only for seniors. Okay, it was called Celebrating Seniors, and I said anybody who I didn't tell what the age was, said, but if. For example, if you have an AARP card, you're welcome. You know, you're welcome. You know, if you know who Chubby Checker is, you're welcome. You know what I mean? You know, so anyway, so it was seniors, and I share it with them. A part of what I've been going through is, you shift. This is important. You shift seats. You shift, found this thing, from a seat of authority to a seat of honor. There's a shift from a seat of authority to a seat of honor. Remember that story where Jesus, God came to Jesus, he says, now look, man, look, now I know you ain't got to come because you know authority, I know authority, you know, I know when I speak, people, you know, we're an authority. And he said, just speak. There's seats of authority. For 40 years, man. You know, the man said, I say come, they come. I say go, they go. For the most part, seat of authority. But now I'm in a seat of honor. And the challenge of honor is you can't ask for it. If you ask for honor, it's not honor. You used to just speak and it happened, but you have to wait to be honored. and risk not being honored. Back to that founders thing, man. I have a friend in Florida. He founded this church for 38 years, and he stepped aside, turned it over everything, and he said he was on the phone weeping. This is my third or fourth weekend, and I didn't know what to do. Called this guy, and he said, they pay me for the rest of my life to stay away. True story. He's a pastor in Florida. He says, they pay me to not be involved. He said, we had an agreement where I'd be counsel to the board. He said, he wept. He said, they pay me to not be involved. He's in a seat of honor, but you can't ask for it. Well, before y'all start crying, I'm done. That's right. Another hand. Yeah. My children, he asked about my children having a very... Oh yeah. Oh. I know several of those. Here's when it hit me. One Sunday, I was back for some reason, and one of my granddaughters came to me, and she said, "Papa, we don't have a place to park." My granddaughter. She said, "Papa, we don't have a place to park. They told us to go around to the back." My granddaughter had tears in her eyes. I never thought about that, man. I never thought about that. My kids, they're still having a little struggle. They're having a little struggle. Because they feel that the honor has been diminished. You know, my granddaughters, one goes to Vanguard, one goes to Cal Baptist, one just started Alabama. These are my granddaughters. My granddaughters often laugh, used to laugh, at how Papa's name got him into places. Yeah, Papa. Yeah. And she said, "Papa, we don't have a place to park." My kids have had a hard time. As a matter of fact, I'm about to do a podcast in a couple of weeks with my kids around that whole transition thing. And I know of friends, pastors, whose kids have gone into the far country after their dad steps aside. I know a couple. It's tough on your kids, man. It's tough on your family. I'll tell this, she's here. So we've been in ministry 45 years. And in 45 years, my wife has never cried over ministry stuff. Never. She called me one day and she's weeping. I said, "What in the world is going on?" She said, "They're putting me out of my office, and nobody told me. They've packed up my stuff." She's on the phone. "They're moving me out of my office. All my stuff is, and they didn't even tell me." Yeah, man, your family, that's a whole nother seminar. Tough, man. My grandkids, like I said, they're struggling some. Yeah. Okay. Now, I'm done this time for real. I ain't lying. Kevin, come on.
Thank you so much. And for your humanity, for your honesty, for just being real with us. And so grateful. Grateful for that. I have a few announcements, but before I do that, I was just compelled, and Kirsten Rasher back there and her staff, they're the ones who make everything happen. So I just get to stand up here and look pretty, but they really are not only pretty, but they take care of everything. So this place only runs because of them. And speaking of honor, I want to make sure you're honored. One thing I also want to offer that I haven't talked with Kirsten about, and she might squeal later, I don't know. I used to teach, I used to direct the pastoral care and counseling program at Talbot for several years. Prior to that, I was at Rosemead School of Psychology, and now I teach in Talbot's MFT program. SIF staff members and I, we wrote a textbook primarily because there just wasn't a good textbook for my classes in pastoral counseling. I didn't feel like they were substantive enough in mental health. I'm not here to sell the textbook. That's, I actually think it's a pretty good book, but that's up to you. But one of the things that's really clear in all of the data is that you as pastors are far from immune from mental health issues. And in fact, the data suggests that you all will suffer with mental health issues at a rate that's actually higher than the general population. Depression rates, anxiety, stress disorders. I would even say PTSD type disorders, because you are all so affiliated with trauma. You're the first people that get called when there's a traumatic event in a family, in your church. And trauma, I joke with, it's not a joke, but I kind of joke with my students. Trauma, your brain's not very good at differentiating other people's trauma from one's own. And so you're like the lint roller. I think you're like the lint roller, you know, with the masking tape on it. And it rolls over people's trauma and you pick it up. And their trauma, then out of your conscious awareness, kind of becomes your trauma. And I say this just with a heart that I love the church, I love pastors, but you have a hard job and nobody understands what you do. I think that's why I kind of like to affiliate with pastors, because nobody understands as a therapist what I do either. It's like, what do you do? My dad, I remember when I got my PhD in clinical psychology, he said, I'm really proud of you, but I have absolutely no idea what you're going to do. Right? It was really cute. But I want to just tell you all that when you need help as a pastor, we will make sure that you get help. And I do not want money to be an inhibiting factor for you. If you need help, if you're struggling, if you're battling depression, you're battling anxiety, if every Sunday morning, I had a pastor one time in therapy tell me, it's like every week I start over, and it's so stressful getting that sermon ready. Just that. And then all the other stuff that's a part of being a pastor that nobody really understands. So I just want you to know, it's our commitment to you. Kirsten and I haven't spoken about this, but we'll make sure it happens, right? If you ever are reluctant to get help only because of the finances, please don't let that stop you. Call us, call me, call Kirsten directly. We'll make sure it happens. It's our promise to you. Yeah. Yeah, I actually think compassion fatigue is really another form of a stress disorder connected to exhaustion. So compassion fatigue is your system literally being overwhelmed with the amount of pain and the complexity of the scenarios that are coming to you as the pastor. So we hear it as compassion fatigue, and I'm fine with calling it that. But I really think it's kind of an exhausted stress that turns into depression if it's not attended to. So there's a chain of events that happen, but I think that's kind of what it is. Yeah. Okay. So I'm not here for the Q&A, so but I thank you for your question. I'm just so grateful that you're here, grateful for Dr. Ulmer. to be honest, I didn't even care what you talked about. I made up that title. So I made up that title. I sent it to him. He's like, yeah, okay, good, whatever. I just wanted to hear from you to hear from him because I just love his heart and I love his history of ministry. And you've just always been a joy whenever I've heard you speak. I actually watched your sermon on YouTube. I did my best. And if any of you get a chance, I'd encourage you to watch that too. It's a beautiful sermon. Okay, a few announcements that I have. One is, if you, there's a card, you can pull it up in the back. Is there a QR? No, there's no QR. There's a QR in the back of the card. But there's a card in the back. This is the title up there. In February 5th, Dr. Chris Grace and Elisa Grace, who founded the Center for Marriage and Relationships at Biola, are going to be here to speak with y'all. And they're going to talk about emotionally intelligent relationships, primarily around the idea of how do you, within all the contexts that you function in, ministry, family, social interactions, how do you deal with conflictual situations in a manner that's healthy and doesn't leave you feeling conflicted. So I've known Chris and Lisa Grace for many, many moons, and I think you'll love them. They're super dynamic speakers, and hopefully you'll be able to attend that. So grab this on your way out or take a picture of that. Feel free to sign up whenever you want. These little cards, it's kind of funny. I don't know how these were created a few years ago. Somebody created them. Shauna, who does all things technical for our organization. This is an appointment card, and there's a bunch of them on the back counter. If you want to grab any on your way out, it's a really easy way if you have somebody in your ministry or in your life, and they need to make an appointment for some kind of counseling, you want to encourage them to come to SIFT. If they just take a little QR code thing on their phone, I'm struggling to. The phone will direct you to the page where they can actually schedule a counseling session. It's super easy, so I would highly recommend you grab a few of those. On the screen, I think we'll come up on the screen. We want to give you a free book. This book was recommended to me by Dr. Ben Shin. I don't know if any of you know Ben Shin. If you don't know Ben Shin probably knows you. I don't know. Ben, he knows everyone in church ministry. I don't know how that happens, but I love him. He's been around for a long time. And this book is by Todd Bolsinger called Tempered Resilience, How Leaders Are Formed in the Crucible of Change. Highly recommend the book. He loves it. And you can have one for free. All you need to do is either fill out this little card. Is that true? You fill out this little card, or you do something on a QR code. There you go. And you can take a picture of that. You can fill that out either way. We're not going to, put you on a lie detector to see if you did it. But if you prefer old school, go with the card. Otherwise, fill out the QR code. But we'd love to give you this book and just our little gift for being here. Thank you so much for coming. I always look forward to these pastor forums. It's just good to see you all. And let me pray, and we'll wrap up. God, I pray for Bishop Ulmer and his wife as they continue to go through this season of transition and the ways in which you continue to use them in ministry and to minister to us, to minister in South Africa, to minister around the world, to minister to their families. And God, we just continue to pray that you would guide him as he sort of attends to his mind in the process of this transition. It's hard. Pray for those who are here who are going through complex times in their ministries. It is not easy. And I pray that you would guide them, that you would speak to their mind, that their imagination would be free to be open to you and to what your Spirit is leading them to do. So I pray that you would use what's been spoken about today through Bishop Ulmer, through your Spirit, that you would use it in the lives of each of those that are here. Give them safe drives back to wherever they're going. And we just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Feel free to mingle. We don't have to run, so, sure.
Here's a real prayer request. I'm scheduled to go on this Wednesday, on the 8th, to South Africa to, I formed an Institute for Biblical Preaching, IBP, and it started from one of my spiritual the ministry that I'm bishop over is based in Johannesburg. That's another story. And my daughter, one of my daughters said, she said, Daddy, she and her husband pastor a church in South Africa, Joburg. She said, would you teach me how to preach? I said, no one's ever asked me that. Teach me how to preach. She said, no one, and they're from a township near Johannesburg. She said, no one teaches women how to preach in South Africa. And her husband said, and they don't teach men either, but that's another story. Anyway, so from that came the Institute. Now, here's where I'm going. I'm supposed to go Wednesday the 8th. And 2 weeks ago, I was speaking at a conference in Dallas, and I lost my passport. Okay, so you got to pray quick that at least tomorrow I get my passport so I can get on this plane next Wednesday. I got 152 students waiting on me in South Africa, okay? Use your imagination, imagine me on that plane and everything, and can you lift a brother up is what I'm saying, okay?
Thank you. Bless you all.
So deep inside my own ambition, stuck in the dark cause I see with tunnel vision. But I know without a doubt there's something better. So right now, white flag, I lay down, I surrender. Your ways are so much higher. Your dreams are so much brighter.